It's St. Patty's Day, so how we're going to do this, if you're not wearing green, we're going to go around and pinch you right now. I'm joking. We're not going to do that. But we're so excited that you came to celebrate the story that we're going through a series right now called The Prodigal. Now, this is probably the most famous story ever told, but believe it or not, there's people out there that have never heard this story. A friend of mine was speaking at a church in the Midwest. They didn't have a pastor from Sunday afternoon all the way to Wednesday night. And they asked him, since we don't have a pastor, can you kind of meet with some people to have questions? And one of the questions people have is about baptism and those kind of things. And so he met with some people. He went to one single mom who lived in a one-bedroom apartment. And she was kind of on the low end of the societal totem pole. And she started coming to church because she was invited by a friend, but she was kind of new to her. She felt like a fish out of water, and she didn't know if she belonged, and it was all new to her. And so my friend said, you know, no, you belong. You belong here. God loves you. And she kind of gave him this confused look, and she says, what do you mean God loves me? See, no one ever told her that. Certainly no authority figure, no father, no lover, no teacher. She'd pretty much been used, abused, tossed out by everyone in her life. And so when she was told that God loves her, she didn't know how to wrap her mind around that. So my friend started telling the story of the prodigal son. He says, you probably know the story of the prodigal son. I mean, a good example of God's love for you is all about the father had two sons, and the father was a farmer, and the younger son comes to the dad and says, Dad, I want you dead. In fact, I want all my inheritance right now. I'm out of here. And she looked at him and she said, I've never heard this story before. And he's like, really? And so he started telling her the story for the first time. She was mesmerized by every step of it, especially when he got to the part about the son feeding the pigs and then wanting to eat what the pigs were eating. She knew nothing about Jewish culture. She knew nothing about that. It's like the lowest of the lows. She didn't know that, but she knew that lifestyle. That was her biography. And maybe for some of you, you can relate to that. In the story, while the boy is working with the pigs, he says to himself, you know what I'll do? I'll head home. And so he started rehearsing a speech he was going to give to his dad. I'll become dad like one of your servants. I know I can't be your son, but I'll be like one of your servants. And then he kept going with the story, and he says about the son and started leaving on the long trek to head back home. And it says that when the father saw him from a long way off, my friend all of a sudden just kind of said, you know, he forgot that she didn't know the story. He said, and you know what the father did next? And she says, no, what did the father do? Because she didn't know. And he got to tell her for the very first time that the father ran to the son. And this young, beat up, single mom started crying, and she could only get one word out, and that one word was, really? And he looked at her kind of emotional. He looked at her and he said, really? And I'm desperate for you to get to the really today. Because some of you, you feel like a fish out of water here. You feel like you don't belong. You feel like everybody else has their act together. And by the way, newsflash, they don't. But you feel like you're the only one that doesn't. And so I just want you to know, really, you belong in the Father's house. Really, the Father will embrace you too. God is desperate for you to know his unconditional, unpredictable, unrelenting love. So let's start all the way back to the beginning. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the title of it. It's called The Prodigal Son. But I kind of push back on that and say, I think it should be called something different because there's not just one son. There's how many sons? There are two sons. There's two sons. So maybe you've heard it said this way, the prodigal son, but it's actually two sons. One got lost in another country. One son got lost at home. One son gets lost because of sin, and another son gets lost because of bigotry and judgmentalism. So I think it'd be better called the prodigal sons. In fact, we talked about the younger son the last couple of weeks. In fact, Pastor Ty did a great job. Can we just give God the praise for how Pastor Ty just spoke to us by God's word? Great job, and if you missed those last two weeks, make sure you go back and listen to it again. But I'm going to make a suggestion today. This might be wild, okay? But here's what I would suggest for the title of this story. I would like to call it The Prodigal Father. The Prodigal Father. Now, some of you are confused. You're like, well, the dad didn't leave. Why would you say the prodigal father? Because look at the definition of prodigal. Prodigal means this: spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, extravagant. Let me ask you, who's more extravagant, the son or the father? I mean, if you're going to give an inheritance to a 24-year-old wild young son, and you're going to give a whole bunch of cash, you know he's going to burn through that in a matter of days. And this father has been a farmer for decades. He's a wise businessman. He knows the boy's going to lose the money, but he gives it to him anyway. I think that's pretty reckless. The second definition is this: having or giving something on a lavish scale. You want to talk about the love of the father? That's lavish. And in fact, I would say it's reckless. And even as Jesus describes God as this recklessly extravagant father, the Pharisees are hearing this story, and they're standing there with their arms folded going, who gives you the right to describe God that way? You can't do that. Luke chapter 15, verse 20, here's what Jesus says as he tells the story. But while he, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He did what, church? He did what? Say it with me. He ran to his son. And then he did what? Say it with me. He threw his arms around him. That means like he recklessly embraced, like he fell into his son and he kissed him. See, the father ran to his son. Now, I've met a lot of people in church who cannot believe God's like this. I ran into a lot of people outside of church who can't believe God's like this. So my question is, why did the father run? Why did he run? Because men in the Middle East do not run. Like, that's below their dignity. In fact, Aristotle, a great philosopher, said this. He said, you can tell a man's station by his gait. You can tell where he's at in the totem pole by the way that he walks. So if someone is running, that means that either they're a victim of a crime or they are a slave of someone else. So nobility, what they do is they kind of slow roll it, you know. They kind of, like, they're not in a hurry for anybody. But that's what he expects. That's what people expect from this father, but that's not what he does. He runs. Why? If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember me taking a pot. And I had a big old thing of pot, and I slammed it on the ground. It broke in a million pieces. It woke all of you up because you were sleeping, you know. It woke all of you up, and you're like, what's going on? Well, I was doing a ceremony called Kazaza, and that is a ceremony you would do for a young Jewish boy who lost his inheritance among foreigners, which means in wild living. And if he comes back to village, the whole village would do this to him. If you didn't see that sermon, you can go back and watch the last two sermons. But the kazaza is what the villagers are going to do to this boy. So when the father sees the son a long way off, he needs to race to his son to embrace him before the villagers reject him. Because if they break the pot and the stench of that flows out of the pot, what are they saying? You're a stench to us. You're a broken pot. You're no longer welcome here. And I think that's why the father ran, to get to his son before the villagers did. Now, I thought about this a lot, how Jesus described God as recklessly extravagant. That's going to go over as well as a hot dog during Hanukkah. Okay, let's be honest with you. And by the way, that's hilarious. Only some of you got it. But anyway, they're not going to like it. They're not going to like God being described as reckless. And I don't think religious people don't like it when Jesus describes it even today. In fact, there's a lot of older brothers who reject God with grace, as it seems in their eyes, willy-nilly just accepting people back. And I just want to say to the older brothers, God could care less about your opinion. God cares a lot about prodigal sons and prodigal daughters coming back home. That's what he cares about. Now, if you're a prodigal daughter or son, my guess is that your opinion of God may be no different than religious people, because you think God's all about rules and God can't wait to condemn you because he's all about condemnation. But here's what God wants from you. He wants a relationship from you. That's what he wants. God does have rules, he does have laws, but it's all driven by his love. God will do whatever it takes, even if it means he loses his own dignity so he can embrace you to come back home. That's what he's all about. That's why God ran to his son. And that's not all he did, by the way. God, here's what he did. He received his son. The father received his boy. I want to go back and show you how this all played out. Verse 21, here's what the son says to his dad. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But this is what he had rehearsed. This is not what he said, but this is what he had rehearsed in verse 19. He said, "Make me like one of your hired servants." That's how it's supposed to end, but that's not what happens. Remember the pig pen, the young son's rehearsing his speech. "Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your servants so I can eat at least what the servants are eating." But he never got to that line. He never finished that line. Why? I can only guess. But here's my guess. Like most of us, the son thought he could undo what he had done, that he could earn his way back. Like he could, the inheritance got wasted, and what I'll do, I'll become a slave and I'll pay that inheritance back. He has no clue what was truly lost though. It was not about the money. It's never been about the money. And for some of us, we're so hung up, we think God's still hung up. He's still upset about, you know, this thing that we did that obviously separates us from God. But That's not what's at the issue here. What's really the issue is what was lost was a relationship. It wasn't the inheritance. The father doesn't care about the inheritance. He cares about the relationship. It's always been about the relationship. And suddenly when the father recklessly embraces his son, the son realizes that my offense against my father is not about money that I can pay back. It's a broken heart. That's what's at stake. And I can't heal that. If the relationship is to be restored, the father actually has to fix it. The son can't. And my guess is the son never finished his speech. He never said, "I'll become a servant of yours," because he realized how foolish that would have been to say it. And I realize that you are probably, some of you here today, you're at church because you told God, "God, if you fix this, I'll go to church for, you know, a while," or, "God, if you do this, I'll start tithing." And I think all those things are good things, but that's not what's going to fix your relationship with God. It's going to take his grace. It's going to take grace from him. You can't fix this. You're not going to be able to work your way back to God to earn his grace. It's his grace that he gives to you. That's what fixes the broken relationship. That's what fixes the broken heart. As I was working through this, I ran across Deuteronomy chapter 21. You're like, who in the world reads Deuteronomy chapter 21? Well, a lot of us do. And so I'm working through that. I'm going to read to you a hard verse, but you're going to hear it. It's going to be tough, but bear with me. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. "If someone has a stubborn, rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of yours is stubborn. The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." I told you, it's a tough verse. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to be honest with you. If God told me to kill one of my sons, I don't care how rebellious they were, I couldn't do it. I couldn't kill my son. I couldn't have anybody else do it. Some of you are experiencing right now, you have a daughter that's off the rails. And what you have is a broken heart. Your heart breaks for them. Some of you have a son, and you don't know even where your son's at. But what you do know is that your heart breaks for your son. What do you do with a wayward child? Why would God give us a law that he knows we won't keep? And I don't know if we can. Scholars are even saying that, from what they can tell, no one ever did this. So why would God give such a law? This is kind of what blew me away. God intended to keep his own law. God had his one and only son, not a rebellious son, but a righteous and perfect son, die in our place. This is the gospel. This is the story of the gospel. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we get a glimpse of the gospel of what we could not do and would not do, God did for us. And if you think I'm exaggerating, this is the next verse. The next verse says this, Deuteronomy chapter 21. If someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight, but be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. By the way, that's the story of Jesus. Literally, the day that Jesus died on the cross, he was on a pole. And a righteous man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate, the governor. He says, "Governor, we have a law." And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 21 right here. "According to our law, we can't leave a man on a pole overnight. Please give me permission to take him down and bury him." And the governor did. This is not so much a law, as I believe, as it is a prophecy. God knows that you're not going to keep it, so he did. Your Father in heaven with reckless abandon sent his one and only Son to die in your place. In the parable itself, we actually see the gospel in verse 22 of Luke chapter 15. Let's go back. It says this, "But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the what?'" Say it with me, church. "Bring the what? Bring the robe and put it on and put a what? Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it." We have three elements here, a robe, a ring, and sandals. The robe, that equals Christ. That's Christ. You look at places like Galatians chapter 3, and I love this passage, especially with baptism week coming up. Here's what Galatians 3 says. "For all of you who are baptized, all you who are baptized, guess what? Into Christ have what?" Say it with me. "Have clothed yourself with Christ." Isn't that amazing? That I've been clothed with Christ when I was baptized. In fact, if you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you to do that. In a couple of weeks, you can go ahead and register for it, the week after Easter. And it's going to be on all four of our service right there, April 4th and 7th. And I encourage you to go to riverchristian.church/baptism. And if you've never been clothed with Christ in baptism, that's your next step. And it's going to be an amazing day. The ring is not just jewelry. It's a signet ring, had a family crest on it. You would impress that in a seal of wax or clay. It was basically having the signature. You had the signature of the Father. And what is that? That's the Holy Spirit. The ring equals the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were," say it with me, church, "you were marked in him with a seal." That's the signet ring. The promised Holy Spirit. The robe is Christ, the ring is the Holy Spirit, and the sandals, that's the gospel. Sandals equal the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6 says this, "With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the what? From the gospel of peace." The entire gospel is embedded in this parable. And God is desperate for you to understand how loved you are by giving you the gospel. Maybe some of you are watching online right now because you're too embarrassed to show up to a church. And if you are, I just want to say this to you. You're welcome here. There's no judgment. There's no rejection. You don't have to repay for your sins because you can't. Jesus has already done that for you. You see, everyone here at this church has been embraced by the Father. Amen? We've all been embraced by the Father. We also know this, all of us knows what a pigsty smells like. We've all been there. The point of the parable is to not be like the younger brother and not to be like the older brother. The point of the parable is to embrace others like the Father did. We began back in Luke 15 with the Pharisees, and they're standing around Jesus, and they're looking at Jesus as he's talking to sinners. He's hanging out with sinners, and they're looking at like, "What are you doing hanging out with them? Like birds of a feather flock together. Like, who do you think you are?" And Jesus is like, "It's not about who I am. It's all about who the Father is." And Jesus was constantly showing this recklessly extravagant God. And by the way, that's our calling. That's our calling. See, here's a question I have for you. What will it cost you to become like the Father? What's it going to cost you to become like the Father? What's it going to cost you to find someone who can't imagine that God would love them? What's it going to cost you to tell them the story of grace? Just tell them the story about how God loves them beyond anything they could comprehend. What's it going to cost you to go to a neighbor or go to a family member or go to a coworker or a student and tell them and invite them to an Easter service so that they can understand the presence and the embrace of a Father who loves them beyond any comprehension they could ever imagine through a church family like this one? What's it going to cost you? I was thinking about the story when I ran across a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's about a portrait that Rembrandt did. But to tell you about that portrait, we got to tell you about another portrait. In 1635, Rembrandt did this portrait right here on the screen. And it's actually called, The Return of the Prodigal Son. I'm sorry, it's called the Prodigal in the Harlot's House. The Prodigal in the Harlot's House. And it's basically bragging about his wild spending and his wild living and his wild drinking. And if we can go back to that slide, I'll let you know that woman right there, remember the title is The Prodigal in the Harlot's House? That woman right there is his wife. Now, I don't know how that went over with his wife, but I know how to go over with my wife if I did something like that. I'd be sleeping in the parking lot for 10 years probably. But anyway, so it's interesting. He's just kind of living the fancy free life, and that's him right there. And what's fascinating is 1635, he had a son die that year after he painted that portrait. 4 years later, he had a daughter die. 2 years after that, his wife died. And all of a sudden, he only had one surviving child, a 9-month-old son named Titus. Rembrandt blew through all his cash and on wild living. He was wildly popular, very wealthy, but he lost it all. He lost his family, he lost his dignity, he lost his money. By the time he died, he lost his eyesight. He was totally blind. And 35 years later, before he totally lost his eyesight, he painted what's been called his greatest masterpiece, his greatest work ever, his finest work. And if you want to see the original, you have to go all the way to St. Petersburg to see it. But it's 5 times larger than this, and this is the finest work ever. And this is called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Right here, I want you to notice real quick. You can see on the screen, you can see it right here. You'll see that the central figure of the painting is the father, but he's not in the center. He's actually off to the side. He is sided with one of his sons. He's sided with his youngest son. His oldest son, who we'll talk about next week, is standing there in attention, but he's looking down at his brother. But you see the son here coming home to his dad, just totally rocked by the world. The world has spit him up, chewed him out, and he's come to the father and he said, "Make me like one of your slaves." And the father's like, "I'm not going to do that. You are my son." But there's a couple things that's interesting about this portrait. One is you will see that there's a dagger. You can barely see, but there's a dagger there. He didn't get that from a distant country. He got that from his dad. As a reminder that no matter what was going on, he always belonged to the Father. And I don't know about your story, but I know my story. When I was turning my back from God, God had a way to remind me that I belonged to him. Maybe it was in a conversation with somebody who said, "You know, Nathan, I know you're struggling right now. You're doing this, but I want you to know who you really are." And God would say through them, "You are mine." Maybe for you, it's been a scripture. Maybe for you, it's a song. Maybe for you, it might be a dream. God has a way to make sure that we know that we're not home. We need to go back to him. We need to go back home. But there's a couple of things about this portrait that I think are pretty remarkable. One is you look at the hands. Look at the hands of the portrait. There's 2 different types of hands. The right hand is more tender than the left hand. And notice that the right hand, if you look down, you'll see that his left foot, the son's left foot, is totally exposed. He doesn't have a shoe on that foot. He's completely undone by the world. But the father's love on that side is covering that exposure, covering that vulnerability. And that's what drew me back to God, is his love. But over here is a stronger hand. This is the hand of strength. This, by the way, this is Rembrandt's hand. And it matches up with the shoe. The shoe is still tattered. It's kind of worn out, but there's still enough shoe there. It's a way of saying God will take your strength and he'll multiply your strength and he'll raise you up and put you in a position where you need to be. to continue to serve his purposes. And I know that's what God did in my life. But the thing I really think is amazing about this portrait, if you look at the father one more time, look at his eyes. His eyes are blind. That's Rembrandt. He painted himself in the portrait, meaning that God sees past your past, meaning that because of Jesus Christ, God has hope for your future. Rembrandt put himself as the father in this painting. And I think that's a pretty serious and important lesson for all of us. He got it right. It's not enough to not be the younger son. It's not enough to not be the older son. Your faith is determined by how much you look like your father. Your faith is determined by how much you look like your father. And until you have your hands on the back of someone who needs to come home, because you are blind to their past, and you can see past their past, and you can see the future that they have through Jesus Christ, until you bring someone back home, you have not fulfilled the parable of Jesus. See, the destiny of every single one of us, right here in the room and everyone listening right now, the destiny of every single one of us is to become like the Father. And so I'm going to challenge you right now, who are you going to bring to Easter? There's a card next to you. Go ahead and grab that card. And as I'm talking, I just want you to pray over that card. God, may you lead that person I need to invite to Easter in my life. Maybe it's that neighbor across the street. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a student that you go to school with. But right now, go ahead and grab that card and commit to handing that card off to someone. We're challenging you with this Easter. Don't come alone. Don't come to Easter alone and offer them our 6 services and say you'll meet them there. And I tell you what, it could be a person that needs to hear how much God loves them. I don't know who that is. Maybe it's a single mom. Maybe it's someone who struggles with addiction. Maybe it's a successful businessman or businesswoman, or maybe a CEO who knows not Christ. It's our job with the feet of Jesus and the hands of Jesus and the eyes of Jesus to remind them who they are. They are sons and daughters of the King. This is an important challenge, church. And for some of you, it's time for you to come back home. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song called The Prodigal Song. I want everybody to stand. Everybody please stand right now. And our prayer team is going to be up here. You can come up and receive prayer during this song. But this song, I'm praying as this song is being sung that you will allow this to be your song, that these words will be your words, especially if you're coming back to God, if you're coming back home. I know these words of this song, they're mine. They're my words. You need to tell God right now, lead me back home. God, would you lead me back home? Let's sing together.